I preach these things to you every single week, and we open the Word of God every single week so that you may be convicted by the work of Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit. I just want to remind you that I don't make any apology for that. I preach to you as sinners who are now found. I believe that most of this congregation is in Christ. I say that because I don't know who is and who isn't. I'm not the judge. I don't have anybody in my mind particularly when I say those things. I'm just telling you I am a man, and I preach underneath the conviction that God brings on my heart. And you need to hear that message because you are hearing directly from God. I want to remind you of that. That is the beauty of inspiration. That is the beauty of God's word. That when you hear the preacher who is in love with God's word and who is concerned about his truth, you are really hearing the words of the Lord. And that means if you are on the other side of that, you are actually in an argument with him and not with me. Again, I just want to remind you of those things. I am a man under conviction. You need to understand that. My job is to bring you what God has said, and I plan on doing that this morning, as I do every morning when I come and stand before you in the pulpit. But I don't know why that was on my heart. I just felt like it should be said, and to remind you of why you're really here and why I'm really here. Well, at this point, we are in the Gospel of John in chapter 7. So we are turning a corner as we did last week, and we enter into yet again another discourse. Another discourse. It's another dialogue. It's an argument with the Jews, and in particular with the Jewish leaders. Now, you have to remember, every time you're in the Gospel of John, you're either seeing one of two things. You're either seeing signs or you're seeing discourses. You're seeing miracles or you're seeing instruction. That is the paradigm of the entire book. And I know I have said that so many times to you, but I say that to you a lot so that it gets stuck in your brain. I don't want you to have it on a sheet in front of you. I want you to have it in your head. That John is presenting to you the Christ by what he did and by what he said. That's the outline of the book. And all those things are intertwined together within the book. It reminds me of being in Ephesians and telling you over and over and over again the key phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. For those of you that forgot, you are welcome for the reminder. But that's what John is doing. And Christ, here in chapter 7, is going to explain over the entirety of chapter 7 the nature of the law, his relationship to the Father, his departure to the Father, and why the Jews should come to him for eternal life. It is because he is living water. That's a metaphor. You won't have to drink again because he's living water. And in conclusion to everything that he says, it shouldn't surprise you that it further divides the people. Of course. Of course it divides the people, because they can never come to an agreement on the truth. And moreover, it sets the fury of the Sanhedrin ablaze. In particular, the chief priests and the Pharisees. It's going to drive them to command the chief temple police force to go and arrest him at the end of the chapter. But he's not going to get arrested at the end of the chapter because it is not his time. But nonetheless, that is how the chapter ends. Now, all of this theologically speaking and situationally speaking, contextually speaking, finds its genesis in Deuteronomy 13. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 13. This is really what is happening in John 7. And it's interesting. That's why I'm taking you there. Some of you might have a question. What is Deuteronomy about? Deuteronomy is all about the law of the land. This is how you are to operate. The law. If you are a building inspector of any kind, it's the covenant codes and restrictions to the whole nation of Israel. That's what this is. And in a formal definition, it is a body of fundamental principles and established precedents by which the nation has officially ratified. In other words, they have agreed to be governed by this document. If the agreements are in this document and the statutes are in this document, and Deuteronomy specifically, this is a book that you need to know, because there are so many books of the Bible that operate by the exact same paradigm as Deuteronomy. And no wonder, because all of the statutes and all of the laws are there. Is it any wonder that Jesus Christ, when confronted with Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4, had three things to say, all of them being from Deuteronomy? What a surprise. So this is Deuteronomy. And in the first opening chapters, I'm actually cheating here. There's something that happens before that, but I'm not even going to cover that because we don't have that much time. The first thing that you see is really in Deuteronomy 4 through 11. It is the general statutes and general laws that Israel received. So these are common laws which function as an umbrella for the rest of the book in chapters 4 through 11. So you see things like the authoritative nature of a binding document. This is where the doctrine of inspiration for the scriptures really begins, in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, do not add to this law, do not subtract to this law. Now, that is talking about, fundamentally, the book of Deuteronomy, so technically you can't apply that to the entire Bible. But because the exact same quotation shows up in Proverbs 30, 5 through 6, and in Revelation 22, 18 to 19, you actually can use it to refer to the entire Bible, because that's exactly what the Bible does. Don't change the law. If you add or subtract to the law, what have you done? You are now creating a self-autonomous law by which you operate on, and that would make you God. See how that works? That's why you cannot change the law. It cannot be established by yourself. There are a couple of other general statutes that are established in Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 9 that are of particular interest. It is the prohibition to be prideful or self-righteous. That is obviously forbidden, and you would know why, but let me explain it to you, maybe in a way that you've never heard. Both of these things, self-righteousness and pride, actually put you on the level with God. I can't think of anything more blasphemous than that. What does pride do? Pride brings you up to his level. Self-righteousness brings God down to your level. Both of them bring God on your level. Blasphemy. God is not a man that he should change his mind. God is different from you. Altogether different. He is worthy of your praise. This is also where you see the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the summation of the law, the greatest commandment of the law. The word Shema means to hear with appreciation, to heed, to obey, things like that. And what is that law? Deuteronomy 6:5. You would know it well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. If that is on the front of your mind, you are going to be obeying the law specifically, because you will never do anything against the Lord that he doesn't want, because you love him. You love him. That's the first thing you see in Deuteronomy. That's all general. Then you get into the specifics, secondly, in Deuteronomy 12 through 26. And you would know that I told you to turn to chapter 13. So we are right in front, at the front of this whole section, this specific section which is laying out laws. Deuteronomy 12 is just an establishment of a place to worship in light that there is no other God before Yahweh himself. You get into chapter 13, and chapter 13 is all about a law that is going to protect Israel from idols. It's going to protect Israel from going astray, from deception. That's how Deuteronomy 13 is functioning. And this is a very important chapter, because if they don't abide by what is in the opening here, they are going to be, by definition, led astray, and they will worship idols. They'll break the second commandment. Have no idols before me. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. This is a point, we're at a point where I need to remind you that just because of what you see, what you feel, what you experience, that is not the test of truth. God even says that these miracles can happen by people who do not know Christ. He's about to say that right now. So the sign or wonder has come true. At the same time, moving on, concerning which he spoke to you, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Well, there you go. That's a contradiction. Oh, he's a miracle worker. He's divine. He had a dream. But he told us to worship money. You have your answer right there. You are to worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So what do you do with this guy who's a miracle worker and apparently has a bad message? You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, verse 3, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Listen to all those rich verbs. Awesome, awesome language. 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. That's the important part. You want to remember that. Shall be put to death. Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. That's how you stay away from idolatry. You don't let anybody even take you down that road. So here's the deal. We are in John 7, and I want you to take this text and to remember this text and to shove this principle right in the middle of what's happening in John 7. You know why? Because that's exactly what's happening in John 7. The Jews at this moment are seeing a prophet. They are seeing somebody that they consider to be a dreamer of dreams. Jesus is doing wonderful, wonderful things, absolute miracles that no one can deny. They are real. And the Jews, well, they don't know what to do with them. Because at the same time, the Jews are also seeing a man who is claiming to be God. And they think he is saying the following: let us go after other gods and serve him. So the Jews have a problem. Thus, they actually think that Jesus is a false prophet, so they need to kill him. They need to pick up stones to stone him. That's what the law says, because they need to purge the evil from among themselves. Do you see their thinking? There's just one minuscule problem. And by minuscule problem, I mean the largest oversight in the entire universe that you could ever make. This man really is the Son of God. This man really is the Messiah. He is their king. And they forgot Deuteronomy 18, which came in the same specific law section that they should have remembered, but they totally forgot that one of their countrymen is going to show up with the words of God in his mouth. Who better to represent the words of God than the word of God himself? He is the one which David speaks of in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. How does that work? The Lord said to my Lord. God the Father said to Jesus Christ the Son. What did he say? Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. The number one quoted verse in the New Testament. You know why? Because Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. The Jews, unfortunately, have the wrong guy. And they are attempting to kill him, at least at this point in the story. It's always hard to preach to New Testament Christians. I mean, that's the only context that I have. But, you know, you all know the end of the story, right? But I've got to keep you in John 7, right? So the crucifixion hasn't happened yet, okay? Turn to John 7, 10 through 24. Now, I told you earlier, you need to expect to see an argument here, because this is a discourse. There is division here. There is conflict. Jesus Christ is explaining to the Jews who he really is, his identity, and they don't buy it. But that's really what this chapter is about. He is expressing claims. He is expressing assertions about who he is. That's the doctrine that is being laid out, the identity of the Son of God. Let me read John chapter 7, 10 through 24 for you. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." See that? Deuteronomy 13. There it is. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken," in other words, if you do work on the Sabbath to uphold your law, "are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath, that I fulfilled the entire law?" 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous motives." This passage specifically is all about Jesus Christ teaching. He is coming to teach, he is teaching, and then we see the results of his teaching. Teaching, 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 teaching. That's why you see the title, Jesus the Great Teacher or the Great Deceiver. And when I say great teacher on that paper, I mean great teacher as in God teacher, not some great moral teacher that we all like Confucius. It's not what I'm saying. Great teacher as in the great I am. Now, we got to go back a little bit to the brothers because we didn't entirely finish that whole section, and that was by design. If you look at verse 6, you'll remember God paraphrases his own opinion on Jesus' brothers, and that is in verse 6, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." In other words, Jesus' brothers are inconsequential. They do not matter in the things that they do because God is not their primary focus. Therefore, they are absolutely irrelevant. It doesn't matter what they do. They don't recognize the God of the universe. And irrelevancy is a very hard concept for people to acknowledge and to realize about themselves. People want to be relevant. They want to be important. But here's the bottom line. If you are not concerned with God's priorities, then you are irrelevant. That's the definition. If you are not concerned with the established precedents that he has laid down in his word, then your life really doesn't matter. That's what he's saying to his brothers. Ouch. They're immaterial. They're unimportant concerning the circumstances. Do yourself a favor and realize that if you're trumping God at any time in your humanity, stop. Because it's unbiblical. You need to go the other way. And you need to have your mind changed so that you understand what's really important in this life. The remedy is quite simple, ladies and gentlemen. Make your priorities the priorities of the Bible. Jesus' brothers did not do that. They couldn't do that. They didn't understand it. They didn't want to. They didn't want to humble themselves. And this is exactly why, in verse 10, it says Jesus went up to the feast, not publicly. Okay? He didn't go up in parousia. He didn't go up with boldness. He didn't go up with confidence. He didn't go up seeking people out. He didn't go up with this freedom to be known. That's not the purpose of this visit. Instead, he goes in secret. He goes in kryptos. He goes up hidden. He goes up concealed. He goes up in a way where he flies under the radar. And this would make sense because you remember the narrative in John 6. What just happened to the crowd? They all come. We all want to know you. Jesus says, no, you don't. Please leave. And yet the brothers are saying what? Oh, you want a crowd. A way to get the crowd is to go to the feast and get them all back. But that's not what Jesus is doing. And the whole point behind this is that other people do not lay down the pattern for Christ to follow. I mean, could you believe that? How snarky. You really think you can define Jesus' schedule if he's really sent from God? Christ doesn't obey any man. Men obey him. He establishes his own way of living according to the Father, right? That's what he's teaching the Jews. That's what he's saying. So that would then make him the supreme master of every single situation. So bringing up this supposed contradiction that we handled a little bit last week, you can see that in John 7, 1, specifically in John 7, 8, actually go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Right? So it sounds like I am not going to the feast at all. And then 7, 10, and 14 say the exact opposite. He goes to the feast, right? Somebody who is really nitpicky with Scripture is going to say, hey, this is a contradiction. But here is the truth. If you understand where the context is going, the whole thrust of this passage is not about whether he goes to the feast. The whole thrust of this passage is about what manner he goes to the feast. It's about his priorities. It's about his attitude. It's about his goals. It's about his disposition. That's what makes this not a contradiction. Now, when he arrives at the feast, this is incredible. The Jewish leadership is already on a diligent search for him, which means they've been looking for him even when he's not there. They're on a mad witch hunt. The word, by the way, for searching, or I think it's seeking in the NASB in verse 11, is zeteo. This is a word that reinforces their hostility against Jesus. It's almost as if they're longing to examine and question him deliberately so as to put him through an inquisition or an interrogation. That is their motives. Welcome to Jerusalem. That's what we want to do. By the way, seeking and saying are in the continuous tenses, so they are doing this all the time. And it's interesting because the Jews are obsessed with him. Yet, don't you find it fascinating that the Jewish leaders want to put on an affront and say, we don't want to have anything to do with this man. We don't want to know him. We don't want to know where he is. We don't like him. And yet, your time, when he is not at the feast, is completely dominated by him. Seems like you do care, don't you? The Jews are jealous of his popularity. They're jealous of his authority. They're jealous of his prowess. They're jealous of his teaching. They're jealous of his answers. They're jealous of everything. Jesus' aura is dominating the feast, and he's not even there. It's hilarious. That exposes the Jews' heart right there. Their God is whatever they have to do to get rid of this man. That is their God. That is who they worship. And in John 8:44, that's going to be spelled out for you. You are of your father, the devil. See that? Really, really unfortunate for them. Meanwhile, the crowd is divided, of course, right? What a surprise that is. And another surprise coming to you, this is a shocker, they are complaining. Shocker. Gaguzo. You remember that word from John 6:41, right? Gaguzo, an onomatopoeia, right? What's an onomatopoeia? It is a formation of a word associated with a sound of that word, right? So they sound like complainers. Let me put it in another way for you. The crowd is such a pain that all of their sound effects with their actions and with their talking is completely annoying. Just be quiet because you are exasperating. You don't know what you're talking about and yet you insist on talking. Please stop. Please stop. And even more incredibly, this is what makes it all the more annoying. They say they want the truth. But they're so stuck in the traditions of Judaism. They're so stuck in what they're doing. They're in their world, unwilling to see somebody breaking into theirs. And therefore, because that's what they're occupied with, they really don't want the truth. Annoying. Oh, I want the truth. Yeah, preach the word of God. Preach the word of God. I hate you. Annoying. I mean, it just makes for an awkward encounter, and it's highly irritating. Half of the crowd is saying, and that's just a figure of speech, it's really not half the crowd, it's probably a smaller portion of the crowd, they say he's a good man. He's a good man. Others were saying he leads the people astray. Now, just so you understand, both of these views are 100% wrong. They are wrong. He's not a good man, and he definitely doesn't lead the people astray. You need to understand that the claim that Jesus is making is more than a good man. He's not there to tell him I'm a good man. He's there to tell him that I am the God man. I am Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we're going to get to a point where he actually says, before Abraham was, I am. That's in Exodus 3:14. The Jews knew exactly who he was talking about. This is God incarnate. And it really gets us back to the remnants of John 5:18. I told you to highlight that verse, right? That verse is just going to come at you over and over and over and over again. Okay? John 5:18. Jesus was making himself out to be equal with God. That's been going on now for two chapters. So the viewpoint that Jesus is a good man is just another way of saying that this is dreadfully inadequate belief. It doesn't save you. It is, in fact, unbelief. It is highly flawed, and it's insufficient conviction about the Son of God. And it leaves them in a woeful state, a disdain for his true identity. On the other hand, you get the other side of the crowd. They're demented and crazy enough to actually suggest that Christ leads the people astray. How would you do this? Well, he would have to be a demon to lead the people astray. Right? Because he's doing miracles. So, they call him a demon. Wow. Are they confused? I mean, this is the ultimate in being rash. I mean, they did not consider that statement at all. They are hot-headedly just reckless here. They stand with a cynical disposition, and they label him as a charlatan. Jesus, you are nothing but a phony con artist. And can you believe that? We are putting Jesus Christ in the same category with Benny Hinn. That is blasphemy. I mean, I know we know Benny Hinn. They don't know Benny Hinn. I just don't know who Benny Hinn was in that time. Probably Simon the Magician or wherever he was in Acts 8. But this view of Jesus, this whole idea of him being a charlatan, even made its way in the Babylonian Talmud. That is a Jewish religious text. It was written in the 5th century AD, and here's what it had to say about the Christ. It basically says, I'm not quoting here, I decided to write the phrase on my own, it's too long to put it in there. Jesus was executed on Passover Eve, that's actually a quote, because he was a deceiver who practiced sorcery and led Israel astray. So Jesus, they say, is responsible for national apostasy in Israel. He is put on the same level with an event in Numbers 25 that we call apostasy at Baal of Peor. That's where Balak turns Israel against God with foreign women, and therefore Israel commits national apostasy. So what they're saying is, Jesus, you are just like Balak. You are just like Balaam. You remember him? Numbers 22 through 24, pagan sorcerer who comes and says, I'm going to curse Israel because that's what Balak wants. He can't do it because God basically puts a zipper on his mouth, and then when he can open his mouth, all he can say is the truth. But that's Jesus. That's what they think. He is a charlatan. Yet even so, with all this conversation, they cannot speak of him openly. They cannot speak with freedom, because the Jews hate him too much. And if you speak about him, you might just get yourself excommunicated from the synagogue. Well, that's great. Because I'll tell you, in that time, you would really be a castaway if you were out of the synagogue. That was your entire community. That's where your friends were. That's where your family was. So say goodbye to support from community and friends and family. Say goodbye to a good reputation. Say goodbye to any kind of normal respect, because the Sanhedrin is going to force you to live like a recluse. All for what? I really don't think he's that great. Talking about Jesus again? Give me a break. You can see what the Jews are really driven by. If you want a picture of excommunication, by the way, in John, just go to John 9. You have the blind man who is actually healed by Christ. He says over and over and over and over again, this man healed me. This man healed me. I was blind, but now I see. And the Pharisees continually say, who is this man? We got to put you out of the synagogue because you're not telling us the truth. That is an interesting thing. Here you have a man who says the truth over and over and over again, and the Jews cannot deal with it. That is the situation that we are in. This gets us to our second point. He starts to teach, and the people can't believe that he can teach. They're surprised. And this more so has to do with the Jewish leadership. By the way, look at 14 down to 15. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So verse 14 is plain. It actually kind of belongs more with point one, because it tells you that that's why he went into the temple to teach. He comes to give this instruction. That word for teach there is an ingressive imperfect. It means that he came with the purpose to start to do something. So this is the beginning of that entire action. What does that tell you about his journey and everything before that? He came with the purpose to teach. And by the way, an ingressive imperfect also implies that action going on for a very, 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 very long time. So be thankful for my shorter sermons, actually, is why I put that in there, because Christ would go for a long, long time. So the continuation of that, the aspect of that word, tells you that he was planning to do this all along. This is why he came. He came to teach. And you have to love, you absolutely have to love the response in 15 in a very, very sarcastic way. The reaction. They say, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Literally, how does he know letters? Can you believe that? How does this man know letters? You know that they are making fun of him when they say that, because even they don't believe that. How do you know that? Because it was common for Jewish men to be able to read and to write and to participate in everyday conversation. They were educated people. They weren't illiterate. And yet here they're saying to Jesus, how do you know letters? It's also very ordinary, by the way, for those same men that I just mentioned to have a basic functioning knowledge of the Old Testament, so they could actually discuss things with the rabbis. But the surprise about Jesus here was that he had no rabbinical training whatsoever. He is not a professional. He doesn't have a PhD. He didn't go through their ranks. He didn't graduate from seminary. And yet he has this robust knowledge, this robust command of Scripture. And it's simply because he was the master of Old Testament exposition. And they failed to see that. So what the Jews are really doing here is an ad hominem attack. It's an attack against the person. It is a childish insult. That's what they're doing. They're insulting him rather than dealing with the substance and the material of his argument. And part of the reason why they're not doing that is because they can't keep up with him. They can't argue with him. So what better way to argue with him than to call him names? This is the equivalent of a third grade argument out on the playground. Let's go down the slide. You're stupid. No. Thank you. I appreciate what you are bringing to this conversation, right? I mean, they're absolutely bringing nothing of any substance to this. It's a weak argument, all because Jesus Christ doesn't have credentials. And the irony here is that Jesus is then going to proceed to tell them four reasons to believe in his teaching, and he's going to beat them at their own game. And it's going to be embarrassing, totally embarrassing for them, because he knows more about God in general and in specifics. He knows more about false teaching. He knows more about the law. He knows more about Moses. He knows more about discernment. He knows more about spiritual things than all of them combined. It's because he is the second member of the Trinity and the creator of the universe. And this gets us into point three, the reasons to believe in his teaching, 16 through 24. The first one is that he informs them of the origin of his teaching. Look at verse 16 and you will see it. Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." Now, one of the outcomes from studying in the rabbinical system for any period of time was the proclivity to constantly cite man sources, cite other Jewish rabbis so as to bolster your claims and make them appear substantial. So this is all about citations. This is all about the inherent behavior to look like you know what you're talking about. And they did this all the time. They resorted to man's authority as if man's authority was final. And so Jesus plays the game. And he beats them at the game because he cites the best rabbi of all, God the Father. God the Father. This is the difference between Jesus Christ and the rabbis, Jesus Christ and the Jews. He petitions a higher authority, a divine authority, while they're content with constantly soliciting one another. They're happy with their own citations. They're happy with what man says. And let me tell you something, that is absolutely pathetic, because comparing yourself to others is the bane of life. It doesn't help you. It does not help you. If you set the standard, you are going to meet that standard every time, because man, that's what man thinks. Let God set the standards. Why? Because he's the judge at the end. That's why it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Jesus is just giving it to him here. Moreover, let me bring the prophets in here, because this is interesting. The prophets had a great authority, but he's claiming more than the prophets. The prophets could announce, "Thus says the Lord." And they did so with a thundering voice, did they not? I mean, they were not afraid. They were men of authority. Yet here you have Jesus Christ coming in and saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It's not "thus says the Lord." He's not speaking in like third person there, right? "I tell you the truth." His claims really express God's true thunder for truth. That is astonishing. I don't need any citations because I'm the creator of the universe. So let me just tell you how things are. Verse 17, Jesus assures his hearers that anyone who wills to do the will of God, anyone who wants to do the will of God, will have the spiritual discernment necessary to judge Jesus' teaching correctly. And this is a welcome sight, because it doesn't mean that you have to understand everything in Scripture, but it does mean that you have to submit to Christ when things are very clear. That is the mark of a believer who listens to Christ and obeys him. So this is more than just an ethical determination. This is having faith. This is what this is. This is accepting or rejecting the claims of Christ has never been, and it will never be, purely an intellectual exercise. It's more than academia. And it can explain why some people get out of seminary and just love the academia of the Bible, but they really don't love the Bible for what it is. And they really don't love Christ for who he is. They just love the academia of it. That is a problem. That's exactly where we find the Jews. So understand, there are spiritual and volitional implications involved in your decision to follow Christ and to keep following Christ. There always has been. The Lord's summons here is simple. Humble yourself underneath the mighty hand of God so that he will exalt you. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5-6. That's what faith is. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, or you will be crushed. Let me define that for you. How do you do that? Listen to the word of God. Submit to the word of God. Heed the word of God. And obey the word of God. All volitional activities. Then you will know that his teaching is true. Once you start to submit to him, you will know that his teaching is true. And no one has said this concept historically in the church better than Augustine. He says, quote, "Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that you might understand." See, I think we have it backwards today, especially in a post-Enlightenment world. We think that we decide truth because of our genius minds. Augustine and Christ is saying, that is not how it works. You come to Christ and you believe him, and then you actually get understanding. It's a difficult thing for people to wrestle with, but the point is, believing is more essential than understanding. That is his first point, and why you should listen to his teaching. Second, his teaching is not opportunistic. Look at 18. This is great. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Every fraud in the spiritual world is defined by at least two things. We could define them by like 20, but we're only going to do two, and these two are always there. Frauds are committed to self-autonomy first and self-glory second. Let's handle self-autonomy. Where do you see that in the text? He speaks from himself. Self-autonomy. Charlatans love to give you their ideas packaged in biblical boxes. They love to give their ideas dressed in biblical clothes, and sooner or later, hopefully the people that are listening to them wake up and realize that the emperor has no clothes on, right? They may use the Bible, but they don't talk about the Bible. And it's astonishing. It's astonishing. They read the Bible, but then they have nothing to say about it. They don't have an interpretation on the passage. They don't give you any definitions for terms. They don't show you how phrases work. They don't teach you how to read the Bible in its own context or systematically. That is, what Scripture has to say about one topic. They don't do that. These kind of frauds are glad to speak their own ideas that they enforce on top of the biblical text. Therefore, they have glasses on where it forces them not to be able to see what's really happening in the text. And the sad part is, they really think they know what's going on in the text. So they can be quite convincing. But the real problem is this. The false teacher, the false prophet, the charlatan, always has his own ego at stake. His ego is always involved in the interpretation. That's the difference. That is a very selfish way to interpret the Bible. And let me just reinforce that ego has no place in interpreting Scripture. Your ego does not matter. My ego does not matter. God's glory, that matters. That's why we preach. That's why you're being sanctified, for the glory of God. But here you have charlatans, false prophets, who are not interested in sound exegesis. They're not interested in looking up words and doing the hard work. They're not interested in systematic theology. No, 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 no. They're more interested in being cool in the pulpit, acceptable to the common crowd, impressing you. That's what they're concerned about. They'd rather tell a good story and have you laugh at it so that they could feel acceptable for the day. Very sad. These types of men who masquerade as good pastoral teachers, they're anything but that. They also love to glory in the people that come to their church, or how many people that come to their church. They love that. And I can assure you, if you go to one of those churches, you'll see it. Those people are just a number to the leadership. That's it. That's all they are. These kind of pastors, they don't look at their church as souls to be shepherded. They don't look at them as possible friends in the church. That's another movement that's just shocking to me, is that, you know, I understand that sometimes pastors need to get out and maybe talk to somebody else who has a fresh set of eyes. I can understand that. But then you have these movements like, oh, you can't be friends with anybody in your congregation. You're the pastor. What? What are you talking about? This is the spiritual life. This is what we believe. Do we not believe these things? If we don't believe them, then why are we here? That doesn't make any sense. These kind of pastors don't look for fellowship in their congregations. They don't look at the people in their church as brothers and sisters who have the Holy Spirit, who may actually be able to teach them something. These teachers glory in their following, and they look at the amount of people that they have sitting in their seats as monuments to their own prowess, which doesn't even exist. And the Bible says this exact thing, in one of the most revealing portions of Scripture, Galatians 4:17, they eagerly seek you. That is, false teachers. They eagerly seek you. Why? Because they want you to be a part of the congregation. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, not for your good, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. The implication there is shut you out of the kingdom. So false prophets actually, because of their own glory, shut you out of the kingdom. I thought you were coming here to learn about the kingdom. And it's amazing. I thought the shepherd was the one who was supposed to look after the sheep. Give them a call. Talk to them. Take them out to lunch. Do something. And pastors aren't perfect. And elders aren't perfect. And we probably should do more. I can understand that. But these false prophets, they've turned it around. Oh, you seek me because you should be in my church. If I heard that, see ya. I'm out of here. You will not see me again. And have you ever been around people like that? They want you to be their friend. They want you to market them. They want you to solicit them, but they won't do that for you. It's because they want a one-way relationship. That's the problem. But on the other hand, in verse 18, because Christ is seeking the glory of the Father, you can trust him. His ego isn't in the interpretation. His ego is out of it. His message doesn't bear the stamp manufactured in Nazareth, guaranteed to be fraudulent for you. On the contrary, his message comes from the very mouth of God. That's why he can be trusted. A third reason to listen to his teaching, Jesus' teaching obliterates self-righteousness. 19 through 23. And we're going to cover this in one fell swoop. I usually go through in great detail, but as I read it, I just thought, wow, it's going to be easier for me to go through line by line quickly and just show you the argumentation. Look at 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered, see the call and response, right? Jesus answered, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Here's how this paragraph is working. I'll list it to you in steps. Step number one, and you can see it in verse 19. Jesus acknowledges that the Jews received the law. That was their advantage. Romans 3:2 says that. The oracles of God came to the Jews. But it was the Jews, in other portions of passages, which we don't have time to cover, who made their boast in keeping the law, right? That was their boast. It's in the Gospels, it's in Galatians, it's in Romans, it's practically everywhere in the New Testament. That's what they prided themselves on. So, they themselves say, we keep the law. All right? Second step in this subpoint. This reasoning by the Jews causes Jesus then to ask the question, then why do you seek to kill me? See that? They're the ones who uphold the law. Yet, all the way back in 5:18, what happened? They're seeking to kill him. You would think that a people who pride themselves on the law wouldn't intend to murder anyone. Yet that's exactly the intention of the Jewish leaders, and Jesus is calling them on it. This gets us to a third step in verse 20. you receive a counter question from the Jewish crowd in general. That's why it says in verse 20, the crowd answered. And that is an important distinction from the Jewish leadership. Here's why. The crowd is not from Jerusalem. They are a caravan of travelers from every single part of the nation, right? So they do not know what's going on in Jerusalem, by and large. They are foreigners to Jerusalem, in a sense. So what I'm saying is, there is no way this crowd could be aware of the plot to kill Jesus. And by the way, if you're the Jewish leadership, this isn't exactly something that you advertise. This is something that you keep secret. That's why the crowd says, who seeks to kill you? No one seeks to kill you. See, from their perspective, they were right. But it's because they didn't see it. This gets us to a fourth step, verse 21. I did one deed, and you all marvel. Jesus Christ here referring to John 5, referring to the time that he healed a paralyzed man of 38 years at the pools of Bethesda. Do you remember that? The man says, I want to get well. He says, well, you want to get well? I want to get well. Great. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Miracle? Over. No dilly-dallying, no nothing. He just gets up and walks away. What happened after that? The Jews wanted to kill him. 5:18. It started right there. Jesus was right. Who seeks to kill you? The Jewish leadership. That is the implication. And this gets us to a fifth and final step in this argument. And this is the most important step, so pay attention. Okay? Jesus then compares two things. He compares the Jews performing circumcision on the Sabbath, which the Jews love to do, versus Jesus Christ healing a man on the Sabbath. See, both of them are doing work. But it just so happens that the Jews don't agree with the type of work that Jesus is doing. Really? You don't agree with my work? And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath? And you don't agree with the fact that I made somebody entirely well on the Sabbath? You see the argument here. It's simple. If Abraham was commanded by God to circumcise every male child 8 days old, you can find that in Genesis 17:12, then what do you do if they're born on a Sabbath? Which would then mean they have to be circumcised the next Sabbath. You always circumcise them. Why? Because that was the covenant. That was the deal. That was the agreement. It's in Genesis 17. It doesn't say if he was born on a Sabbath and you have to circumcise him on a Sabbath, just forget the whole thing. No, that's the covenant. We're not forgetting the whole thing. And that is good work. That's a good work that they were actually doing. The problem is they didn't agree with Jesus' work. And Jesus made this great point to them. If you are willing to break the Sabbath for one ceremonial ritual to one part of the body, then how can you disagree with me about making an entire man well? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. What's more important, human life? What's less important, circumcision? So human life should take precedence on the Sabbath? He was totally right. And all of that adds up to this. The Jews were clearly self-righteous in this. They were a lover of the man-made law. They really believed in that. They believed in the traditions of men. They believed in this self-exalting religion. And Jesus Christ's teaching comes and does what? It completely tears that away from them. Because he explains, you're hypocrites. You are hypocrites. This gets us to a fourth and final reason to believe Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching obligates righteous judgment. That's what it results in. In other words, look at verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do not judge here is in the prohibitive. Do whatever you can to stop judging with unrighteous judgment. Stop. It's not helping you. And this happened several times, judging by appearance, that is, happened several times. Most notably in 1 Samuel 8, when the nation of Israel looks upon Saul and says, "My, what appearance you have. You're tall and you're handsome. Be our king." That did not turn out well. This also happened in Exodus 32. The golden calves, because of their shiny appearance, yeah, those look good. Let's worship those. That didn't go well. So what about Jesus? What about his appearance? Well, Isaiah 53 reminds you that he had no stately appearance. This is not, he doesn't look like a king. He doesn't act like a king. So therefore, because of his appearance, we're going to say he's not a king. Not working out for them. They're not judging with righteous judgment. So you get the affirmative, judge, evaluate, decide, think about what is true and how God has defined what is true. In particular, this is applied to the identity of Jesus Christ and his claims. Judge for yourselves whether Christ is true or not, because Jesus has already laid down the argument that if you followed him, you have to wind up with saying, well, this man must be the Son of God. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has this to say about this kind of dichotomy, or I'll call it a trichotomy, actually. Quote, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus Christ said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else a devil from hell." I agree. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God. See, that's the other option. Or he was a madman. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him, and you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him both Lord and God. This is the point. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. That wouldn't make any sense. He's not a great moral teacher. He is God who has come to teach about God. That is different than being some type of Confucius. So you have this trichotomy, and this is where the Jews are. They either think that this man is a lunatic, and he's demon-possessed. They think he might be a liar. Or, for the select few that are really following him and submitting to him, they may be thinking that he is Lord, and they would be right. And John is continually showing us by what Christ says and he does, he's showing you that this God-man is truly of the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father. This is the man that all of us need to put our hope in and continually hope in. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that you have brought us to the end of another sermon in John. It's good, Father, seeing the Word of God unadulterated and explicit. It's just out there in the open for everybody to see. And I pray that the Word of God would be working, Father. May it work in me, may it work in my friends who sit in these seats. I pray that they would come to the realization of who Christ is. And I don't mean that salvifically. I just mean that in terms of the depth of knowledge that they have about the Christ. We can all use more faith. We can all use more loyalty. We can all use more allegiance in the Son of God. So, Father, convince us of these things, convict us of these things, and cause us to walk in your ways, because that's what Jesus told us to do. He outlined it in the book of Deuteronomy for the Jews. And Father, he has outlined it for us in the pages of the New Testament. So I pray that we would be faithful in walking with our God, that we may walk in the light and that we may have fellowship with him. Thank you for this time, Father. Thank you for these dear people who come back week after week to hear the Word of God exposited. It's not the most exciting thing in the world. It's not the most entertaining thing in the world. But Father, I do hope it's the most refreshing thing in the world and that they enjoy it. Thank you for their patience. Thank you for their attention. Father, I pray that you'd bless us as a church as we seek to walk forward in the name of Christ. It's in his name that we pray these things. And everyone said, amen.